So we've been preaching through. I've been preaching through the Beatitudes over the last 4 weeks, except for last week. And it's the upside down life. It's the life that we don't expect. It's a life different to what we would experience in that the world offers. And so I just want to put up the first slide there, and I just want to read from Matthew chapter 5. And let's just read this together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you. You know the word blessed means happy? Who's happy when people insult you? It's really stoked for it. Something deep inside us tells it that persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I want to just look at those key verse 6 and 7 and 8 today. Blessed are the hungry. There is a hunger within us for a better life. Something deep inside tells us that the world is not as it should be. Whether through personal experience or through observation, we know things could be better, and our soul craves and yearns. I was listening to a Seinfeld clip. I love Seinfeld. And there's a clip in there where Kramer talks to George, and he asks this question. He says, "George, do you yearn?" And he's like, it's just an interesting question. Do you yearn? And he goes, "Yeah, I think I yearn. There's something in us. Do you yearn?" I think we yearn. Our soul craves and desires a redeemed world. There is a restlessness and a longing in each of us. And we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that he has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. So there's something in us. There's something in us that there's a craving, there's a yearning for something greater, for something better. If you go to the next slide, Augustine said this: "Thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee." Don't you love the language? We are... we are made for him. And we are restless until we find rest in him. So this desire, this hunger for something greater, for something better, for the world to be a better place, which is the gospel, is that we don't see it and we don't find that rest until we find it in him. There was a guy that was interviewed this week. I was listening to it. One of the famous actor, I think it was Tom Hanks, and he was saying, if people only knew what it would be like to be rich, they would be very disappointed. And he was basically saying, it doesn't bring rest for your soul. It doesn't matter how many things you gather and how many things, and this is the upside down kingdom, right? We gather and we accumulate, and we think if we have certain things, then we will be satisfied. If we hunger for those things and try for those things. And this pursuit often begins with trying to satisfy something which is inconsolable through personal gain or accomplishments or sports or vacations or even substance abuse. But when the final siren sounds, we still feel like we're losing. We've done all those things. We've had the best holiday in the world. You know, we've got that thing. We've received that gift. We've accomplished that thing. We've achieved that raise at work or whatever it is. And then we still feel like there's something missing in us. Isaiah 55 verse 2 says this: "Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy. It's so interesting. And C.S. Lewis said this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was not made for another world. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We were made for something greater, and there is a hunger in each of us, in every single person on the planet. Eternity is planted in our hearts, yet no one can fathom it. We're trying to understand it. We're trying to reach out for it, but we don't fully understand. We can't grab it. And we try to grab it. We try to fulfill this desire in us, but it never gets filled. And the only explanation is, as Augustine said, is that the only way that our restless heart can be dealt with is if we find rest in him. So what is righteousness? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Righteousness is mentioned twice in the Beatitudes, at the center of it and at the end. And it almost serves as a hinge on the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's not just a list of rules, it's an alignment. Righteousness is an alignment of the human heart to the character of God. We kind of think, oh, what's righteousness? What does it mean to be righteous? And I think verse 6, if you look at what Jesus was trying to say, he was actually speaking to the other parts of the Beatitudes when he said this. He said, blessed those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. So if you will put up the next slide, I want to show you something. If you look at the whole passage here, we have an eternal need. And he says at the start, if we go back to it, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. And then the pivoting one is, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. So what is the righteous life that Jesus is trying to explain to us? What does it mean to be righteous? It means to be poor in spirit. It means to be mourning, and it means to be meek. That's what it means to be righteous. It's not a to-do list. It's not, you know, sometimes we think righteousness is about being a good person, or righteousness is about trying to prove something to God that we are, you know, sort of that performance process. But righteousness is actually to be spiritually bankrupt, is to grieve over our brokenness and to have strength under control. So the first three Beatitudes in this passage is about being emptied, right? And the last three is about overflowing. So the first three is about, oh, Lord, I am spiritually bankrupt before you. I realize I am a sinner and I need you to be forgiven. I need you in my life. And I realize that I need you to be in control. And that's what it means to be righteous. That I am nothing without God, that I recognize who I am before God in my own sin and my own brokenness, and that only him can restore that and forgive that in me, and that I am meek. I am meek because it's strength under control. So that's the first part. It's almost like this, is that the first Beatitudes are about being emptied. The next part is the overflowing. It's almost like righteousness is the liquid that fills this vessel. So it's the vertical righteousness is the root, the righteousness given for those who are spiritually bankrupt. It's a gift from God. It's the vertical. It's about us and him, right? This relationship getting right. And then there's the horizontal relationships, which is how we deal with other people, which it goes on to the second part of the Beatitudes. Because when we go into being merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers, then those things are things about how we relate to others. And you cannot do the second without the first. If you try to be a peacemaker without being poor in spirit, you risk becoming legalistic. So righteousness is the hinge, if you like, ensuring our outward actions are fueled by this kind of inward humility. So it's a sense that I want to get this eternal need fulfilled so that I can be a righteous person. We don't become righteous by doing a bunch of good things well. We become righteous by being spiritually bankrupt, breathing over our brokenness, and understanding we're strength under control. Does that make sense? I think that's good news. I don't know about you. Because there's this sense sometimes that, you know, this we feel like we're not righteous. It's like, I'm not righteous. It's like, what's the journey of righteousness? It's an internal work. It's not an external. It's not about doing. It's about who we're becoming and how God is shaping us on the inside so that then we become a person of righteousness. That's what it's about. Which is a beautiful flow, if you like. So when it comes to, if you go to the next passage, when it comes to the next slide, sorry, when it comes to verse 7, when it says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So being merciful is the fruit of an internal work. Like if you're not merciful, if you find it hard to be a person of mercy, it's not something you wake up and go, I'm going to be merciful today. Like there is a precursor to becoming merciful. And what is the precursor to becoming merciful? What is it? Poor in spirit? Meekness. So if we start there, because you imagine if you are poor in spirit, you recognize your need for God and you're spiritually bankrupt. If you grieve over into your brokenness and how God has related to you and you realize that you have no power outside of what he does in your life, then it allows me to be merciful. It is a radical, N.T. Wright said this, mercy is a radical protest against a world that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So how do we get to that point? Because it is miraculous. It is like, how do you give mercy to someone? I was looking at the mercy seat in the Old Testament, and the mercy seat is a golden lid of the at top of the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark are the Ten Commandments. If you like, these are the rules that everyone has broken. And on top there's a lid. And if you like, a shield, and the Ark of the Covenant is a place where God's presence was, right? And so the shield, if you like, was on top. And God didn't want to meet his people at a place of rules, which leads to punishment. So he provided a lid, which is called the mercy seat, right? And the core thought is this, is that mercy is the golden lid that shields people from the cold, hard weight of the law. And Jesus is our mercy seat, right? So in Romans 3:25, we read that Jesus became, the exact word that is used in Romans 3:25 is the word mercy seat. Is that Jesus became the lid for the whole world because he stands between us and our mistakes. So we don't have to fear God. Which is beautiful, isn't it? And so this is the mercy loop, if you're right. Is it's God to you. God treats your mistakes with kindness, which leads you to repentance, right? To change your mind. And it's you to others in the sense that having received mercy from God, you stop being so harsh and judging people, and but you become the living lid for others, which is beautiful. And the promise is by living in the flow of that grace, you'll continue to receive and exist within the mercy of God. So blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So blessed are the merciful, so they will be shown mercy. I think that's just something to smile about. It's hard to do. Because we are judgy. When we're not treated right, or we make mistakes, or we we tend to come down on people quite harshly. But God is calling us to become the mercy lid in order to protect people from the punishment that the world would bring upon them otherwise. And then it goes on and says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, if you go to the next slide. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And the Greek word here refers to like sifting grain, removing the chaff. It's like a clean garment that's been scrubbed of all its stains. And it's not about being perfect. Let me say that again. It's not about being perfect, because if it was about being perfect, not one person in this room will be able to live out this scripture. Maybe one or two. I don't know. Who are you? I want to know who you are. As soon as you say you are, then you become not. Right? And so this is like, it's not about being perfect, but it's about a singleness of motive. It's more, this idea of being pure in heart more relates to the idea of not being perfect, but being a person of integrity. To be integrous in the way that you do things. It's the control room, and the heart is the command center of your will, your act, the way you act, and also your intellect, the way you think. And so while the religious leaders of Jesus' day were obsessed with external washing, Jesus flipped the script and said, I want your control room to be uncluttered and scrubbed clean. And he pushed into that. And the result is purity of heart. And so we read, the pure in heart acts like a clean lens. In the present, you recognize God's presence in your daily life where others see only coincidence. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, God doesn't hide from us. It's our dusty windows simply prevent us from the light coming in. I don't know if you wear glasses, but I've got to clean these things on a regular basis. Like, to the point where it's annoying. Now, it's not that I can't see, it's that my glasses are dirty. And that things have got in the way. And things, dirt has got in and just stuff. And they need cleaning right now, actually. So this idea is about not being double-minded, but being single-minded, single-hearted, allowing your yes to be yes. It's an integrated heart that's stable and not mix motives, that doesn't crack under pressure. So James uses this idea in James, and he talks about do not be, a man who is double-minded is unstable in all his ways, right? Divided mind, thinking too many ways, too many things. It's like a seasick metaphor he uses. James compares a double-minded person to a wave tossed by the wind. You cannot receive the reflection of the sky in the water that is whipped up in frenzy. Essentially saying you can only see the reflection of God when the water is still. That's the only time you can see it. So blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those who are single-minded, that you will actually see God. So the heart is integrated, and when you stop trying to serve, you know, two masters, your internals, the weathering starts to settle and the water clears and you finally have the stability to clearly see. It makes so much sense that if you are single-minded, you think about this. When you are single-minded, not double-minded, when you are clear in your thoughts, when you're clear in what you want to do, when you're integrous in the way you walk your life, then you see God moving. You see what he's up to. But when we're cluttered and we're angry and we're frustrated and when we're sick spiritually, emotionally, physically, and we don't allow, then we just become clouded. You know? And we've probably felt this at times. I know I've felt it at times where you're going through something and you're like, where's God in this? Well, I can't see God. And it's not that he's not there and he's not moving. It's because our glasses are dirty. And so we have to, how do we clear our glasses? Is that we go back to verse 3 and 4 and 5 and we do that work. So let me conclude with these thoughts. So what does the upside down life really look like? See, Jesus isn't giving us a checklist to be supernatural, super spiritual people, because none of us would be that. But he's trying to describe to us the kind of life that grows when we realize that we are empty without him. The world says, fill yourself. And Jesus says, come empty. The world says, prove yourself. And Jesus says, receive mercy. The world says, build your image. And Jesus says, purify your heart. So in a nutshell, it's this. Go to the next slide. We recognize our poverty. When we recognize our poverty and we feel the weight of what's broken and we surrender outcomes to God, we hunger for something better. And God fills us with his righteousness. And then we overflow. Right? When we recognize our poverty, when we feel the weight of our own brokenness and admit it, we surrender the outcomes to God, and then we hunger for something better. And God fills us with his righteousness, and then we overflow. And what happens? Mercy flows out. When you get squeezed, what comes out? Jesus, hopefully. But, you know, there's something to be said that, you know, people say, you know, it's like, I'm not a merciful person. I'm not naturally a forgiving person. That is an absolute lie of the enemy. Like that just simply says to me that you don't understand what God can do in your life. Because, yeah, you're not naturally that person, but when you have received mercy, then you can give mercy. When you recognize your poverty, when you feel the weight of what's broken, when you surrender the outcomes to God, we hunger for something better. God fills us with his righteousness and then we overflow. Mercy flows out. Peacemaker flows out. Integrity gets formed within us. Clarity replaces chaos and we slowly, quietly begin to see God in our lives, in our relationships, and even in our sufferings, right? This kingdom is an upside down life because it starts at the bottom. It starts with surrender and it starts with hunger. Hello. Boaz. And here's the promise. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be filled. You'll be satisfied. Which is such a beautiful thing. So I just want to leave that up on the screen. And I want you to turn the we into I as a prayer to God this morning. I recognize my poverty. Make it personal. I feel the weight of what's broken in me. And I surrender all my outcomes to you, God. Because I hunger for something better. God, fill me with your righteousness and let me overflow. Let mercy flow out of me. Let peace flow out of me. May integrity be formed in me. Let clarity replace my chaos. And slowly and quietly may I see you in my life, in my relationships, and even in my suffering. You pray that prayer to you just right now. Just take a moment. Jesus, I recognize my poverty. And I feel the weight of what's broken. And I surrender all my outcomes in life to you, God. I hunger for something better and greater and eternal. Lord, fill me with righteousness, your righteousness, that I may overflow with mercy, with peacemaking, may integrity form within me, may clarity replace my chaos, and slowly and quietly will I begin to see you again in my life, in my relationships, and even in my suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.